Well, as we continue our journey through Romans, I want to encourage you to read the book of Romans. And I don't know if it's because I'm getting older and therefore a little more dumb, but I have trouble understanding just the language of the book of Romans when I read it through in a version like the King James Version or the New King James or New American Study. I've got to get out my old Living Bible or the New Living Translation and check it in that sometimes just to get the feel of the passage. Sometimes I don't know if it's because I study words and things, I get a little lost in it. It seems so heady, but really it's not. It's a beautiful, simple view of our salvation in Christ, and that the just, the righteous, the ones that partake of God's righteousness, those partake of it by his righteousness by faith. It's not by creed. It's not by signing up or because you came from the right family or because you're doing really well. It's because we've placed our faith in Jesus. And that's the theme of Romans, by the way. And these first eight chapters, he really focuses on everybody needs a Savior. There isn't one group that is left out. Chapter one, he points out to the ignorant and to the foolish, you're going to need to be saved. And then in chapter 2, he points to the hypocrite, the one that thinks, oh yeah, those sinners are terrible. Well, you're just as much in need of a Savior. Hypocrites. And then he moves on to the self-righteous, those that say, but we really know we're right. Well, so what? You still need a Savior. And then in chapter 3, he moves on to those that are more philosophical, more intellectual. They want to talk about the deep things and the questions and all of that. And then he goes on to the genuinely sincere religious person, the genuinely sincere Jew. All of them need a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus. And as I've told you, he lays out that black velvet so that he can place the gospel stone on it and glorify what God has done for us in Christ. And so chapter 3, verse 21, he starts talking about that. He lays the stone out and starts talking about the magnificent gospel of Christ and how we come to God by faith to receive the righteousness that's by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we take in the word of God by faith, we receive the promises in his word. James chapter 2 says that faith without works is dead. And people have said, Chris, what did James mean by that? A lot of people struggle with that. It's actually a lot like love, right? If I tell you I love you, but then I never, ever express that love. Chris, can you come help me clean the kitchen? No. Well, okay. I love you. Good. You know, it's like eventually you're going to wonder, well, you tell me you love me, but you don't show me. And so we all understand that statement very easily. Love without works is dead. If you say you love me, then show me. Same with faith. If you say that you believe in God and you've surrendered your life to Christ, then it should be evident in your life. It should be expressing itself. And faith is what expresses that life that we have in God. Matter of fact, all the promises of God are invisible. You can write them on a piece of paper, but you can't see. It's the thing that we hold on to, but we can't see it. If somebody wants to see the promises of God in our salvation, God's going to show them you, because faith is what's visible concerning the promises of God, concerning what he's given us in Christ. And so faith is actively believing the truth of God's word. And then last week we looked at this about the idea of God being a God of justice. You know, without justice, there is no God, by the way. If there's no justice in the universe, then there's no God. God is the God that brings justice. But how do you bring justice and mercy? And then we read that in verse 16, or no, I think it's verse 26 in chapter 3, that he's the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of what he accomplished on the cross for us, that's where the justice of God is seen, at the cross, where sin is paid for, so that we could have his mercy. There's the evidence right there of his love. And so we've been justified by faith. But just being justified is more than just forgiven. It's being redeemed. We were paid for by the blood of Jesus. And being justified is more than just being paid for. We've been reconciled to God in a relationship with the Lord. And so by grace, I have my salvation, the salvation of God given to me by grace. And through faith is my association with Jesus. It's the access into that grace, Romans 5 says, when we get there. And so chapter 4, actually, we're going to back up and read right where we left off from chapter 3, verse 27. And I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 8. And then we'll stop and we'll come back and read a little bit more. We're just going to go through verse 17 this morning. So chapter 3, he's just described how you have to come by faith to receive the righteousness of God, who's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27 of chapter 3. Verse 27 says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." And by the way, when he says circumcised there, what he means is those that have that external symbol of being Jewish and then those that aren't Jewish, right? That don't have that external symbol. "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Chapter 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works of the law, he says, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So he begins this focus. He's pointing at the jewel of the gospel and saying, but let's make sure we get this straight, you guys. You only are right with God by faith. Do you know it's always been that way? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were given paradise and law. They were given a law. You can do whatever you want. You can eat of all these trees, everything I've created. But this one thing here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. In other words, God said, everything's good, and here's what's bad for you. God defined good and bad, good and evil. What Adam and Eve did was they were supposed to live by faith. Did you know that? They were supposed to simply believe God. God said, this is good. And God said, this is bad. When the serpent came to Eve and said, did God indeed say? She said, God said, this is all good and this is bad, by faith. But then he deceived her into questioning whether God was really being good for them. And she thought, you know what? I think that is good. No longer by faith in what God had said. She made her own standard. And it's been that way ever since. Man has always been called to believe by faith the word of God, and unbelieving man distorts what God has said. So faith is my association with what God's done in Christ. That's, well, faith is instrumental. Faith is instrumental. A few things I'm going to share with you about faith. The first one, it's instrumental. It's walking in our calling. When we're told to walk in the newness of life, that walk is by faith. That's what it is. It's instrumental. It's the way of the Christian life. It's the means, and the end is what? The promises of God. The glory that he's promised me is the end, and yours as well. The glory that God's promised you is the end result, and he's made a promise to you that you hold on to by faith, and so therefore you live by faith. It's the means of how you hold on to the promises of God. It's God's designed vehicle, I often say, faith is. It's instrumental. Faith is foundational. It's seated on the truth of God, trusting in the truth of God, like that missionary that was translating the Bible into his culture, and he didn't know how to do it. They didn't have a written language. They didn't have any word in their verbal language for faith, so he was trying to think of an expression that he could translate the word faith into, and when he saw one of them, they sat down in a chair, and they said, "Oh, it feels so good to be stretched out here on this chair." And he went, "There it is. To be stretched out upon." That was his definition of faith. And it's a beautiful definition of faith. To be stretched out upon the gospel, be upon the truth of our salvation, like stretching out and putting your weight, like in the chair you're sitting in now. How do you know it's going to keep you up? Well, Chris, I believe in the chair. Exactly. Exactly. And the chair is the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God, and we believe. That's sitting down with all of your weight in the chair. It's foundational, faith is. So it's instrumental, it's the way, it's foundational. It is settled on the truth of God. And then faith is also enduring. We stand strong, continuing in the battle that we're in today by faith. We hold on. Well, how long am I going to have to believe, Chris? Well, your whole life. It's enduring. It's actually the Christian life. Is to live by faith. Our life is in Christ. If you've ever flown a kite, has anybody flown a kite lately? I can't remember who it was. Somebody, maybe it was you. Somebody was out with a big kite at one of the parks around here recently, and they just said, "It was great. I was flying a kite. The wind was blowing." And that's a great picture of what we're talking about. That faith is enduring. You know, that kite's up in the air and you're not holding onto the kite, you're holding onto the string. But if you let go of the string, the kite's gone. It's not going to even stay floating. And so the promised glory for us in God is like that kite. The glory is the kite, and the string is that God has promised it to us, and we hold on to the promise of God by faith. It's like holding that string. And you don't feel it necessarily, the string in your hands, but what you feel is the tug of the glory. So there's days when I say, "Oh, Lord, come quickly. Come now, Jesus. Take us to be with you." And I feel the tug. I feel the tug, and I hold on. And that's faith. Faith is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And how do we come to him? By faith. By the way, faith is not one option among many. It's not like, well, did you want to be someone that comes to God by your works? You can do that. Or you can be born into the right family. There's one way to come. Or you can come by faith if you need to. It's not. It's not an option among many. It's the only solution to getting right with God. Think about that for a second. We just read it at the end of chapter 3 there. But imagine if God allowed people into heaven based on their merit. Could you imagine? We're all in heaven and we got there based on what we did. The size of your mansion is based on your good works. You know, it's like, "Well, so how you doing, Dan?" "Oh, I'm doing great in my palatial suite. How are you in that little shack there, Chris?" There'd be boasting in heaven, wouldn't there be? "So what did you do on earth to get this?" "Well, there was this lake, and I was running, and I was testifying of Jesus, and I just had to walk across the lake, and, you know, God bless me, and wow," you know. There'd be boasting. If that was the way you got into heaven, it was your good works, it would just be filled with boasting. I don't think I'd want to stay very long, especially when someone asks, "Chris, what did you do?" Oh, boy, here we go. Matter of fact, that boasting, which is a verbal expression of pride, was the original sin of Satan, pride, which resulted in him getting condemned and kicked out of heaven. So it doesn't fit at all. It's absolutely not allowed to think that we could go stand before God in glory based on our good works. Not allowed. And he says that there. Where would boasting be? Well, it's gone. But also, suppose God allowed people to go to heaven based on their race. God's love reserved only for a certain people group that had a certain color, a certain language. Those are the people that go to heaven. No one else does. Could you imagine how miserable that would be? Why even evangelize at that point? God's love would be only reserved for them. Evangelism would be pointless. The fact that God reveals himself to the whole world is pointless. That attitude of superiority and pride over the unchosen nations would absolutely flourish, and it wouldn't be reflecting God's character at all. Church, let me just remind you, in case you forgot, God cares nothing about race, and neither should you or I. We just should live colorblind. And this is the victory that we have in the church. Church, know this is true. There is no other group in all the world that conquers racism like the church does. I could go on and on and on. Now, the church has failed at this miserably throughout history. Incredibly bad examples that we can quote. You can even say, Chris, that you're wrong. Let me tell you what the church has done. Absolutely, you're right. People make gross mistakes. But the opportunity that we have conquers racism because God conquers it in Christ. When I was in Kenya back in the year 2000, we were out in the middle of nowhere. I've told you this story before. And all these different tribes had gathered to have church under this tree. We brought a generator and a microphone. And we had some people playing worship. And I brought balloons and we made balloon animals. I learned something. If you're out in the middle of nowhere and no one's ever seen a balloon, don't give them a balloon animal from America. It was like this. Here we are from America. You've never seen color balloons, and we're making this amazing, you know, hat that looks like a crown, and pop, and disappointment from America. Thank you very much. And we just heard pop, 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 because you're in the middle of nowhere. There's nothing that's not, you know, got stickers or something. And all the balloons were popping, and all the kids were just like, now what? The magic's gone. You learn those lessons. But incredible, during worship, they're all singing and they're dancing and they're jumping side to side like this. And they're all in unison doing it. And then someone would yell out something and they'd all start jumping straight up in the air. And then someone would yell something out and they'd kind of wiggle as they jumped. And I said, Pastor Solomon, what are they doing? And he goes, oh, Chris, this is the dance that the Kuriai tribe does. And now that's the dance of the Maasai tribe. And if they ever danced like each other, they would kill each other. It's their own pride that's now gone because of the body of Christ, and they celebrate the different dances. And I just right then in that moment, I went, there it is. There's the victory of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine if God only let certain races go to heaven? It would not be heaven. It would be the exact opposite. And so that's not allowed. Suppose it was by social status. Oh, please, I just don't even invite me. If it was based on wealth or popularity or a beauty contest, could you imagine? Oh, that's the big mansion where they have, you know, the good food. They're beautiful, popular people. We in heaven that didn't make it, you know, the schnauzers we call ourselves. We're over here. We eat oatmeal. It wouldn't be heaven at all. So that's not allowed. None of those are allowed because faith gets underneath all of this as the foundation of how anyone can come to God because he has promised us all the invitation. It's beautiful. The victory of Jesus Christ. And so he begins chapter 4 with this talk about Abraham. What about Abraham? What did he get? Was it from his works? No. The scriptures say, prior to the law, prior to any external symbol that he was given, Abraham was declared right with God because he believed God. It wasn't a blind faith. It was a responding faith. God revealed himself, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And this is the only way to come to God. It's always been that way, all through the Old Testament. Well, Chris, didn't people come to God because they performed the law? Nope, nobody did. Matter of fact, Paul said the whole reason for the law was to prove that you needed God's mercy in Christ, and we all needed mercy. Everybody needs Jesus. And so the only way to get right with God is to come and believe that he loves us, that he's demonstrated his love for us in Christ. Now, you know my wife, Mary. She loves me. You might not, but I know, Mary, you might even tell me you love me, and I might go, we'll see. But you know what? I know that my wife loves me. But here's the thing. She loves me whether I believe it or not. That's just true. I don't have any idea why. And I could drive myself crazy. You see, I've entered into a love covenant with my wife, Mary, by believing that she loved me. And she believing that I loved her, we made a covenant to each other before friends and family in a church. It's settled, right? But I could still doubt, well, why does she love me? I ask Mary sometimes, Mary, why do you love me? And I always corner her at the wrong moment. And she gets the deer in the headlights look, and she goes, oh, because you're cute. And I'll think, well, what's going to happen when I'm not cute again, you know? Keep Chris cute again. Here's what it is. I ask myself, why does she love me? I don't know. I could drive myself crazy if I thought about why she loves me, or I could simply believe that she does and enjoy it. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. If I don't believe that she loves me, then it changes how I think and how I act, and it will distort our marriage to be sure. And church, let me just tell you, having done marriage counseling for most of my adult life, I believe, the two major problems, the first one is doubting the other person's love for you. It makes you act differently. You respond defensively. People can even sabotage a marriage, do what's called self-fulfilling prophecy, becoming that person that wouldn't be loved in a marriage. All because they just don't believe they're loved. Husbands, I didn't want to spend too much time on this, but I'll tell you a secret. Here's your homework. Make sure your wife knows that you love her no matter what. Wives, there you go. Make sure your wife and kids, your whole family, make sure they know that you love them no matter what. Well, Chris, you don't understand. He never helps me in the kitchen. Go talk to my wife. She knows exactly what that's like. I'm not saying that your spouse is perfect, but we don't love our spouses because they're perfect. We don't love people because they're perfect. We love them because we've made a decision to love them. The biggest problem in marriage counseling that I've seen is people doubting whether their spouse loves them, and it leads to that sabotage, living a life that you feel is because you're unloved. The other big one for marriage counseling is that there's people have trouble expressing love. And so you might express your love to someone and they reject your attempt. And then the fear of being rejected for an attempt to love becomes stronger than the will to want to express love. And people become extremely distant because they're frustrated because they don't believe that they're loved. And then you throw into that the element of general sin, and it's hard. Marriage is just straight up hard at times. Well, I don't want to get too far into that. Why the comparison, you might ask? Well, you've entered into a love relationship with God. As a Christian, you have. The youngest among us here have said, okay, God, I'm in a love relationship with you. And so walking in love, knowing that God loves you, puts everything in the proper motivation. Everything that I do is motivated properly because I know that God loves me and I'm walking in his love. If I begin to doubt whether God loves me, listen up, if you doubt whether God loves you, if you doubt whether maybe he's angry at you, you might start acting out. Doubting him might become normal and sabotaging your relationship with him, all because you don't really believe God loves you. Or you can say, Chris, I don't know why he loves me, but I believe he does, and enjoy it. There's a lot of questions that we can have that if we would just realize, we want to just first establish this. God loves me. You know, it's that old story about the theologian that was asked, what's the greatest truth you have? And his answer was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It really is the foundational truth in our lives that God loves us. So we walk in love, walking in faith. Everything is placed within the proper perspective. Love gives us the proper motivation, and faith in his truth gives us the proper perspective. For we walk by faith, not by sight, the scriptures say. Matter of fact, Galatians chapter 5, you know, I can give you the verse later if you want to look it up. It's verse 6 of chapter 5. He basically says this, what avails our lives? And that would mean this, what's the workout that you can do to get the results you want? That's what it means. What's the workout that you can do to get the results you want? Here it is, faith working through love. Look it up, Galatians 5:6. What makes sense for the believer to do? Faith working through love. And so he continues on here in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. He starts this contrast. If you're going to live by works and think you're going to stand before God based on good works, well, then your understanding is that I'm going to get paid for what I owe, what's owed to me. I earned this. I worked for this. And so works doesn't correlate with grace at all. If you want another reference, we'll get there. It's Romans 11:6. Works and grace, they don't correlate together. One is earned, the other is not. But faith believes God, who says this, that he's the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. And so simply faith is owed nothing. It's not, well, I've believed you, God, therefore I've earned. No. Faith is simply, Lord, I believe that you're going to freely give me your love in Jesus Christ, freely receiving the grace of God. And he goes on and gives this example. He turns from Abraham to David, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those sins and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In other words, when God forgives you, you are blessed. And David, taking God at his word, says this, I'm forgiven, partaking of his mercy by faith. I'm a blessed man because God is forgiving and merciful to me. And so I want to live my life knowing that God's love for me is faithful and true. Is he with you? Is he for you? Does he live inside of you, believer? Does he love you? Do you know that he does? But Chris, why does he love me? If you knew who I really am, you'd wonder, how could God ever love me? Are you enjoying your relationship with the Lord? There's a good chance if you're not, it's because you're doubting whether he loves you. It's really that foundational, I believe. When you believe in the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, you have hope, strength, peace, joy every day at your disposal without measure. What would plan B be in that situation? If that's plan A, I've got all the hope and the strength and the joy and the peace that I could ever imagine in Christ. Or plan B, I could try really hard to... No, there's no plan B. Not in light of the grace of God and what he's done for us. So I want to read on a little bit. I want to go from verse 9 to verse 12. And I'm going to do something that I've never done before. I'm going to replace a word in the scriptures as we're doing this family service outside. He talks about circumcision, and I think it can sound confusing as you read it through. Again, I read this in the Living Bible and the New Living Translation and all these different. It's great. You can get a great comparison that way. But I'm going to take the word circumcised, which was the symbol given to someone who was Jewish. That's his reference here. And then the word uncircumcised would be someone who's not Jewish. I'm going to just replace those words for Jew and Jewish and then non-Jew or non-Jewish and read through this section, verses 9 through 12. Does this blessedness then come upon the Jews only or upon the non-Jewish also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was Jewish or non-Jewish? Or while Jewish, or not while Jewish, but while un-Jewish? Does that make sense? Does that sound confusing? In other words, when God called him, he believed. And then God later gave him the symbol and started the Jewish nation. So it was before he was Jewish that God said, your faith is accounted as righteousness. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision. That's what we're talking about. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still non-Jewish. That he might be the father of those who believe, though they are non-Jewish. That righteousness may be imputed to them also. And he's the father of the Jewish people. To those who not only are Jewish, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still un-Jewish. That kind of helps me to understand what he's saying. When you look at the physical rite of circumcision and the law, it was before all of that that God called one man, Abraham, gave him a promise, and he said, I believe your promise. And God said, there it is. Your faith is accounted as righteousness. You've simply believed the promises of God, and all the evidence of God's plan for the Jewish people and the nation and bringing the Messiah came based upon that statement that that he was declared righteous because of his faith. Now, he goes on to talk about the law. Let's look at that real quick. And then we're going to stop at verse 17 in the middle because it's just too much. And I want to keep you along. And are the hamburgers going okay? Everything's... See? You're getting hungry. And we're close. So read with me verses 13 through 17. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if... those who are of the law are heirs. Faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, if it is of faith, that it might be account according to grace, so that the promise not only so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom you believe. If you came to God based on the law and you're a lawbreaker, then that equation is you've got the righteous standard, you didn't measure up, you're a lawbreaker, and that brings wrath and condemnation. It's the bad news. But if you come to God by faith and you've got the law, the standard that you haven't measured up to, and you believe that God's the one that justifies, that declares righteous the ungodly, then that results in mercy and grace and justification. Faith opens the door for all who believe to come and be right with God. In other words, this is my challenge. In other words, there's no good excuse. There's no good reason not to come to Jesus. And I want to expand that out. There is no good excuse. There's no good reason to question God's love for you. There's no good excuse. There's no good reason to question whether or not you are saved in Christ. Have you come to Christ? Have you said, Lord, I need you to save me from my sin? Then guess what? For God, it's a done deal, because the salvation was based on what he would do for us, not what we would do for him. We are saved by grace through faith. You can question why God loves you, drive yourself crazy, or you can simply believe that he does and enjoy it. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together that we could share in worship and communion and studying your word. Lord, I pray that you would continue to awaken our hearts and minds to understand more and more the greatness of your salvation that you've given us in Christ. Lord, that you would call to anyone that needs peace and give them peace. To anyone that needs mercy and give them mercy. Your grace, your love, your freedom, your victory. We thank you in Jesus' name. And Lord, thank you for our fellowship time, these hamburgers, everyone that's involved in making lunch for us. Bless them, Lord, and bless our time together. And keep us safe in Jesus' name. Amen.